Please turn to the letter to the Philippians. And this evening, I'll be reading from the King James Version. I grew up on it, and today I missed it. So I have decided I will read from it. I normally prepare my sermons from the King James Version. So this evening, I want to read from there. Chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 12. Of course, we'll be surveying the whole book, but I want us to read this section in particular, because I'll be spending a little more time on it in our survey this evening. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation or nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also ye do joy and rejoice with me. Well, so far in our reading. And we are turning to Philippians in our ongoing study of the New Testament. We are doing a survey of the New Testament, and so far in our survey, we have considered the Gospels. We have also looked at the book of Acts, which is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke, and we have considered four of Paul's epistles. This evening, we will turn our attention to the book of Philippians. Now, you will notice that this book or letter is entitled Philippians. Philippians derives its name from the Greek city where the church to which it was addressed was located. Originally, the name of the city was called Crenides, which means the little fountains, because it had numerous springs all over the city. But the name Philippi was borrowed from Philip II of Macedon, who was the father of the well-known Alexander the Great. And it was called Philippi because obviously Philip conquered the region in the 4th century BC. In the 2nd century BC, Philippi became part of the Roman province of Macedonia. So it's part of the Roman province now because the Romans conquered it in the 2nd century BC. And the people of Philippi were very proud of being citizens of Rome. I imagine that if one of the wealthier Western countries decided to take us under their wings, especially in the wake of our economic difficulties, that some of us would rejoice and feel proud that we are now citizens of Britain or of the United States of America. Well, the Philippians felt something of that. They were proud citizens of Rome. And it is because sometimes it seemed like it was more important to be citizens of Rome than it was to be citizens of heaven that Paul in chapter 3 takes the time to remind the Philippians that they should in fact be proud to be citizens of heaven. That was the context. The church at Philippi was the very first church to be founded in Europe. And it dates from the apostles' second missionary journey. Philippi evidently had a very small Jewish population, and there were not enough men among them to form a synagogue. And so some of the devout women met outside the city at a place of prayer. You read about that in Acts chapter 16. So instead of going to a synagogue, as he would normally have done, when he arrives at cities where the Jews were present, the Jews were part of the citizenry, he went to this meeting of women who met for prayer along the Ganges River. And Paul preached the gospel to them. And a lady called Lydia was among those who got converted. She was a wealthy woman, a person of means. We are told that she was a businesswoman who dealt in purple clothing. And when she believed, in all likelihood, that is how the work in Philippi started. And there is a chance that they might even have started the church in her home, in her house. And as the church grew, the first opposition in chapter 16, the same chapter where we read about Lydia, we read about a satanic opposition that came upon the new church. And it came in the form of a demon-possessed, fortune-telling slave girl. The apostle delivered her from demons, and that meant she was not able to sell her services as a fortune teller, which are often associated with demonic activity. Some influential wealthy people owned her and made money through her fortune telling. But because of what Paul did, she could no longer do her fortune telling, which meant they could no longer make money. And that infuriated them and brought trouble upon the Apostle Paul. And the masters of this girl were enraged. Paul and Silas, who was his companion at that time, were threatened. They were persecuted, and they were beaten and imprisoned. They were miraculously saved from prison and pleaded with to leave the city. And that is how they left. But you remember that while they were in prison, they witnessed to the Philippian jailer, who also got converted. So even under persecution, they were winning souls, and the church at Philippi continued to grow. Now, sometime, possibly 5 to 6 years after Paul had been at Philippi, he was imprisoned in Rome. And while he was in prison in Rome, the Philippian church remembered their apostle, the man who started the work there. They sent him a gift to encourage him. And along with the gift, they sent a man called Epaphroditus, to minister to him. But unfortunately, Epaphroditus suffered a near fatal illness, either while he was on his way to Rome to visit Paul or after he arrived. And so accordingly, Paul decided to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. And he seized the opportunity to send a letter to the Philippian church with him. And that letter, of course, is this book that we now refer to as the letter to the Ephesians. Paul was the undoubted author of this wonderful letter. And of course, he wrote it while he was in prison in Rome. Why did he write it? There are four basic reasons why he wrote, and I will be working through those reasons in a moment. But let me tell you what the reasons were first. First, he wanted to express in writing his thanks for the Philippians' gift to him. He wanted to express it in writing. Secondly, he wanted the Philippians to know why he decided to send Epaphroditus back to them. Thirdly, he wanted to inform them about his circumstances at Rome. He was in prison at this moment in time. They were concerned about him. They had been praying for him. Of course, they had sent a gift to him, and he wanted to keep them abreast with the situation there. And then fourthly, he wanted to exhort them to humility, to unity, to joy, to peace, to Christ-likeness. If you like, he seized the opportunity to exhort them. And then he also writes to warn them against false teachers. So what I want to do in this survey this evening is to briefly comment on each of those purposes in the hope that as we do, we will draw out the theological themes that stand out from the book. Let's observe, first of all, the purpose, which was to thank the Philippians for the gift. Thanksgiving for the gift. This is recounted in Philippians chapter 4 from verse 10. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care for me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." Now, Paul makes it clear that even without their gift, he would have been content. But that They sent him a gift, and it wasn't the first time they were doing it. They had done it previously. And that they had done it, he was grateful. His work had been made easier. And we learn from this that we too must be thankful when brethren minister to our needs. Then secondly, he writes about Epaphroditus offering an explanation for his return. This is opened up in chapter 2, verse 25 through to 30. And he says concerning Epaphroditus, him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with him. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that ye may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. So Epaphroditus was very ill. Paul found it necessary to send him back. I find it interesting that even though he was very ill, almost dying, Paul doesn't announce that he had healed him. I don't know whether in saying God had mercy on him, he is suggesting that he might have healed him miraculously, but it doesn't appear so. It looks like he recovered naturally. And during the time he was ill, Paul was sorrowful, and God healed him in order to spare him that sorrow. Well, now he sends him back to make the point that Epaphroditus is going back not because he had failed to fulfill his mission, their mission, in fact, to Paul, not because he was unwilling to serve, but because he was ill. He remained a faithful servant of the Lord, deserving of their respect. And so he encourages them to receive him back. The third thing he does is to exhort them. I want to spend just a little more time on that. Not a lot of time. We don't have much time. But he seizes the opportunity to exhort the Philippians. And he exhorts them to joyfully persevere in the gospel in spite of present difficulties and trying circumstances. And he was expressing the confidence that although they were going through difficulties, as most churches were at that time, because of persecution and other trials, he expressed the confidence that the God who began a good work in them would bring it to completion. So, what does he exhort them about? He first of all exhorts them to stand firm amid persecution, to be united by humility, and especially to remember the example of Christ. If you read in chapter 2, where he speaks about this example, he urges them to be humble just as Christ was. He says in verse 3, let nothing be done with strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus submitted to suffering humbly. And look at what God gave to him. In verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They must humble themselves, and they must do it as Jesus did it. And then they must be light in a dark world, holding fast the word of light. I just want to focus briefly on those words which I had read to us earlier on in verse 15 and 16. He says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul was highlighting the fact that they were in a context that was crooked and perverse. A context that was dark. But they were not to become like that context. There is a dangerous theology going on in our day, in the name of being culturally relevant. They are encouraging us to become like the culture. It's a crooked and perverse culture. So to be culturally relevant, to win the culture, we must become like it. No. We must not become like it. And I'm not saying we must throw away our culture. But there is much in the culture, there is much in pop culture, that is plain wrong and wicked. We can't become like it. We are here to redeem the culture, to overcome the evil that is in the culture. And how are we to do that? Paul says we must shine as lights in the world. We must shine as lights. Now, if you look at light, light is undefiled. Even when it comes in contact with the darkness, it doesn't become darkness. When it comes into contact with what is foul, what is polluted, it doesn't become foul and polluted. It remains light. And it shines in the darkness. It overcomes the darkness. It doesn't become like the darkness. When you are a believer, you don't become like the world to win the world. They don't need your world. They have a better world. You don't become like them. You are light. And how were they to shine as lights? They were to do so by exposing the darkness, exposing it, naming it, showing it for what it was. They were to be light by revealing their good deeds. Let your light so shine before men, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But there was something else they were to do in their bid to shine as lights. They were to hold forth the word of life. He says in verse 6, holding forth. Notice that there is a connection between 15 and 16. He says, among this perverse and crooked generation, you are to shine as lights in the world. How were you to shine as lights in the world? By holding forth the word of life. That's how you are to do it. Holding forth the word of life. And what that means is that these believers have the word of light. They must stand firm. They must stand where they were on the word. They are not to be moved away from the word. They should hold forth. They should hold fast to it. They mustn't move. Now, as a Reformed Baptist church, one of our marks, the chief mark, is sola scriptura. Scripture alone. We use scripture to define what we believe. We use scripture to define how we worship. We use scripture to define how we evangelize. We use scripture to define how we live. We use scripture. Scripture is our formal principle. Of course, it's not the fashionable thing. Because sometimes what scripture demands is not fun. But what does modern Christianity tell us? If it's not fun, then it's not worth having. If it doesn't tickle us, then it's not good for us. And that is not as it should be. We must hold forth the word of life. Why is it called the word of life? Because this is what mediates everything good for us. If we need power, we can receive it through the word. If we need holiness, we can receive it through the word. If we need joy, we can receive it through the word. Man shall not live by bread alone. How shall he live? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So if someone comes dangling something else before you, reject it and hold forth the word of life. If someone offers you some thrill that starts in the morning and ends in the evening, refuse it and hold forth the word of life. If someone offers you wealth and calls you to reject the word, reject that wealth and hold forth the word of life. That is what will make the difference in a crooked and perverse world. Well, that's the exhortation. There's a fourth thing that I want to briefly comment on, and it's the warning against false teachers. In chapter 4, Paul first of all warns them to beware of dogs. Actually, that is in chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And then he says in verse 2, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision He's basically warning them against false teachers. Now you've seen that so far the epistles we have surveyed by Paul are very, very emphatic on the need to guard ourselves against false teachers and false teaching. Look at their characteristics. You have to go to chapter 3, verse 18, to see some of the characteristics of these false teachers. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even with weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Those are their characteristics. They glory in things they should be ashamed about. They are enemies of the cross. They mind earthly things. If you do a study of so-called men of God of our day, you will find similar characteristics. I was quite shocked reading a newspaper, the prophet, concerning the prophet from Malawi. His followers had organized a band, you know, Zambia Army Band. So as he came out from his plane, you know, he owns a plane, you know, the band was playing, you know, like the way a president is received. You know, that's how he was received, almost with a guard of honor. Strange men of God these days. The things they glory in. Beware. Along with the warning, Paul is saying to them that they should follow him rather. Now, this may sound somewhat boastful, you know. Follow me, he says. Brethren, in verse 17, chapter 3, be followers together of me. And then not just me, of course. And mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Those who walk like us, it's talking about the apostles, those are the ones you should follow. Follow me. It's a bold thing to say. But he could say it because he knew who he was. He was an apostle. He wasn't boasting. Just take some time to read chapter 3. He does say some very humble things. Verse 3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." The false apostles, the false teachers had confidence in the flesh. He says, "We have no such confidence, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." So if he boasted in the flesh, this is what he would be boasting about. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he had a lot to boast about if he wanted. But no, he doesn't. He says in verse 7, giving reason why he wasn't boasting in the flesh, "The things that were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them all but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He was about Christ. That is why they must follow him. He followed Christ. He wasn't an enemy of Christ. He followed Christ. And so as he follows Christ, they must follow him. And those that follow him, they must also follow them. That is why. I want to end on this note. In a sense, as you look at this book, remember, Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. In spite of the imprisonment, the dominant tone of the letter is joyful. Now, I won't take you through that because we've run out of time. But the word joy appears so many times. So many times. He calls them my joy. And he encourages them in chapter 4, verse 4, for example, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. He was rejoicing. They must rejoice. Christianity must be a joyful experience. If I had the time, I would show you that we can distinguish joy from happiness. Happiness is often to do with what we are experiencing presently. Now, if we are suffering, we are undergoing persecution, we may not find it easy to be happy. But we can be joyous. We can be joyous. Joy is often unaffected by conditions around us. And as Christians, we should rejoice in spite of the circumstances we face. And in case you thought being reformed is equal to being joyless, you are completely wrong. If you are walking with the Lord, you are fearing the Lord, you know the Lord, doesn't matter what you go through, you will have joy. Let us seek for joy. Let us pray for joy. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for the message of Philippians. It's something of a love letter from a man who was grateful and joyous to a people that were giving and joyous. We thank you for the privilege we have of sharing, receiving the exhortations you sent to them and making them our own. We pray, Father, that we would truly take those exhortations to heart. The exhortation to be humble, to be united. The exhortation to be Christ-like. And the exhortation to be light in the world, holding forth the word of life. Help us, Father, and dismiss us now with your blessings, for Jesus' sake. Amen.